Matthew chapter 24. This is a passage, by the way, where good, godly men who love each other in Christ disagree. If you sit down and read R.C. Sproul, who is one of the great minds of our generation, he writes about this, and I'm convinced he's wrong. That's okay. John MacArthur's convinced he's wrong, too. But Sproul's convinced that MacArthur's wrong. And James Montgomery Boyce has another take on it, and these great men. So, you know, I try to preach the core of what we ought to take away here, because there's a phenomenal level of similarity that when you're wrapped up in the details, you can lose. And so pray that I can do that adequately today. Secondly, I think it's fascinating that Pastor Ryan and I did not talk about the content of the message this morning, but his prayer set it up. And so please follow along as I read the passage in Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 to 35. Matthew 24, 32 to 35. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. It's really, I love watching God work in the course of a day at church, because also in the Sunday school class Pastor Ryan taught, he brought up the question I want to start with. The one great question that we struggle with so often is this question, one word, why? Okay, now I don't know how many of you remember when your kids were preschoolers. Remember when they discovered that word? Why? 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 You know, and let's be honest, some of our frustration was, I don't know why, it just is. Just, you know, stop asking why. Or, you wouldn't understand if I did explain it to you. Or, you know, well, you're not going to like it if I explain it to you, and all these kinds of things. Why is a big challenge, but particularly as adults, we have a built-in sense of justice that assumes a direct cause and effect to everything. This is happening in my life, and I want to know why. What is the cause, particularly if it's my cause? I'm causing these things to happen. And often, when we sit down and think about it, we think of all the causes in our life, and we look at what's going on in our life, and we say, this cause is not adequate for this effect. Why am I going through this? Why is it this way? What have I done? And I have people asking, Pastor, I don't know what I did to deserve this. Sometimes they're pointing at a child, but, you know, that's... Well, there's the question. At the bottom level, we tend to think of ourselves as the cause of every effect in our lives. And one of the great growth processes of faith is getting over me. God will tell us continually, you are not the cause of every effect in your life. Nor is it fatalism. My wife was telling me this week, we kind of saw an article about phrases that should be retired. I hate that phrase. It is what it is. Well, you know, there's a sense of fatalism there. Christians are not fatalists. No matter what you believe about the sovereignty of God, there's still a personal God who is guiding the direction of life. And so we look at it, and it's not just, oh, well, you know, whatever. Like Justice Brandeis said to his daughter, my dear, if you just understand life is hard, it'll be a lot easier. Think that one through. It's a good one for your kids, by the way. Sometimes you have to say it to them. But God sometimes says to us, listen, I'm your father. You're in a sin-sick world, and you are not immune. You cannot live on this planet and not be impacted by all the evil around you, even when you do right. Again, go back and read 2 Peter if you haven't been here on Sunday nights. But the challenge is that when we sit down with Scripture in the end, especially when we think about the future, we suddenly realize that there are tremendous forces and facts laid out in Scripture that God has, if I can use this word, promised are going to come, over which we have no control. We are not the cause of every effect. For example, Paul's great line, yes, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Where's the effective cause other than the fact that this world hates God and therefore hates all those who love Him? Is that an adequate cause? That's not fair, is it? It's not right. But that is what God has said. Listen, this is the way it's working out in my plan. And it's my control, not you. And so we need to, you hit that. You got to come back to the Word of God and say, you know what? Here's a simple fact of faith. God has spoken and it is sure. And because of that, I'm willing to develop the habit of seeing things as coming through the hands of a loving Father. And it's not a mistake. It's not disaster. He always accomplishes His purposes. Circumstances may still be unpleasant or hard. But we know there's a larger plan unfolding. And here's the trick. He's not telling. You remember Job? Why? At the end, God says, okay, I got a simple question. I got a quiz for you, Job. Tell me how the universe works. Tell me how I put the stars up there. Tell me how the flood. Tell me how this all works. And Job gets the point. I repent in dust and ashes. You're God, I'm not. And there is the great challenge. Because the passage we're looking at before us, I think that the King, Jesus, is warning His disciples and us about this one fact. There are things in God's unchanging Word that are going to happen. And you are not in control. You do not have charge over them. He has a plan that God's got, and it isn't all prosperity. Sorry, but that's my hobby horse of late. I want to see you see this morning three ways that the Word of God impacts our worldview and our perspective on the events around us. The first is the Word of God lays out unchangeable future events. There are things that are going to happen whatever you or I do, whatever peace conferences are convened, whether it's the United Nations or there isn't, whether it is, you know, whatever else. God's got an agenda, especially the macro agenda, for this world's history that has a terminus point, and it's working toward that in His program. So look with me at verse 32 and 33. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When the branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. First of all, get the discipline of appropriating the lesson of nature. Appropriate the lesson that nature should teach you. Learn this, okay? Get this into your life. When he uses the word learn, it's fascinating because it's a word that means to come to know, accept, and apply it in your life. Look at nature. It's one of the problems with the Industrial Revolution that we lost. When farm families were dominant, you saw a lot more of how God actually works in this world. Now you think you press a button and it comes out the slot. All right? But you knew then you had to plant and you had to fertilize and you had to weed and you had to do all this stuff. And then God works through that, and still at the end you're in wonder of Him. But here's the thing. When Jesus uses the concept of parable, and that's the word He uses here, I know some translations say learn the lesson from the fig tree. Don't miss it. The Greek word, it's a real tough one to translate. The Greek word is parabole. He calls it a parable, just as in Matthew 13, uses the same word for the parables that are there. Learn the parable from nature, but understand this, that parables do two things. They both hide and reveal. Matthew 13, 10 and 11, the disciples came and said to Him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And we need to be very careful of the Pharisaical mindset, because the parables are fantastic because, I don't know what percentage, but a huge percentage of what happens in Sunday school and children's church is children thinking about the parables. Because any child can understand them because they're not busy with all the technical, you know, blah, 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 you know, and this and that and the other thing. And adults miss it because they want to overcomplicate it. And in verse 16 of Matthew 13, Jesus said, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And so when he's saying this to his disciples, he's saying, guys, here's something the rest of the world isn't going to see, but you should be able to see this just by looking at a tree. Now, here's where I want to criticize us, okay? If you don't know what these terms mean, just relax. It has nothing to do with your eternal salvation. But our doctrinal statement is that we are people who believe in a premillennial and pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Now, that's not all of Bible-believing Christians believe that, okay? And that's where we come from. But people in our group have abused this verse horribly. One of them was in a book that was real popular in the 60s that came along and said, well, you see, the fig tree is Israel. Okay, first off, Jesus never said the fig tree is Israel. In the Old Testament, fig tree analogies were used of Israel, but sometimes positive and sometimes negative. But even there, they said the fig tree is Israel. And so when Israel became a nation again in 1948, this doesn't say anything about becoming a nation. This talks about springtime and life flowing. Do you know that the nation of Israel, for most of its history in modern world, has been the most closed to the gospel of Jesus Christ in almost any country in the world? The Arabs have nothing on the Israelis as far as shutting out the gospel and witnessing and evangelism and everything else. Is that what God would mean when he used the idea of springtime and budding and life is coming? I have my doubts about that. And then they would look down. We're going to see, the verse that really gets a lot of discussion and heat is verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away. And so the reasoning went like this. Well, you see, the budding is Israel becoming a nation again in 1948. And a generation is 40 years. So Jesus has to come back by 1988. Well, standing here in 2012, almost 2013, I kind of go, is it pretty obvious that they missed it? What's the problem? Well, number one, a generation is a very nebulous term. A generation could be 20 years, a generation could be 100 years. What I found is in our days, that a lot of people that are, pressing 80, they don't want to admit the adulthood of 30-year-olds, but they're the next generation and they are running things, guys. Hate to break this to you. They're having children. They're doing the lion's share of the work in occupations and corporations and stuff like that. They are adults. Another generation's come along. But there's no definite thing. So you can't say 40 years. And that's where these guys got in trouble. But let me just step back for a minute and ask you this. How about if we just take it at face value? When you see this, you know this. Let's just simplify it. What's he saying? In the program of God, when you see certain things happening here, you know what's next. When you see a fig tree doing this, summer is here. Why don't we just let the fig tree be a fig tree? And let's just understand this, that he's saying to us, listen, the Father has some things built in that it's going to happen. And you say, well, I'm not ready for summer yet. And God says, that doesn't matter. You say, I don't like summer. I've only met one person like that. There's somebody who attended here for a while that retired, and they're in Michigan City, and they bought a summer home in northern Quebec. They would be way up there in the summer and down here in the winter because they hated warm weather. So they probably had other mental problems too, but that's, But guess what? God doesn't care. He's built things in that you either adjust to or you just spend your life unhappy. And that includes winter in northwest Indiana. Did you notice the snow this morning? Did anybody not notice the snow this morning? Did you notice how cold it is? Welcome to northwest Indiana. Somebody said to me last winter, he says, hey, it's winter. We have one every year about this time. But that's the basic lesson. You see this, you know what's coming next. And by the way, I love to give my strongest proofs at the end. Look at the way Luke recorded what Jesus said in Luke 21:29. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and what? All the trees. This isn't about fig trees. There's no way that you can look at the Old Testament and say all the trees represent Israel. He's just saying, here's a basic fact of nature. When you see the trees start to bud and the sap flowing, you know that summer's almost here. So, now we move on to apply it in verse 33. Let's apply the lesson of nature. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. By the way, just a side fact here. When it says it is near, In Greek, it's completely indefinite. It could be translated, he is near. Which is just kind of fun because it focuses on Christ. But I think it's the proper translation. I'll tell you why in a minute. But there are two important considerations. Number one is this. I camp very strongly on when you see all these things. Does that mean when you get to a point in history where all these things have happened, Jesus is about to come back? I mean, at some point in history. Well, you see, in the course of the life of the church and God's people, they've seen tremendous persecutions, they've seen betrayals, they've seen stuff spread over the history of the church. But I think that this makes the most sense. And when you, by the way, when you hear an interpreter saying that, you know you're in territory that's probably a good guy who disagrees. Okay, but I think it makes the most sense that he's saying, when you see it all at once, particularly in the concept of what he called earlier in verse 21, the Great Tribulation. These things have happened throughout history, but there's a point where it all coalesces together. And somebody says, well, no, it's all in the past. Well, the problem is, look at verse 29. Excuse me, I have to turn back here for a second. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. What happens is we diminish that word immediately, and I don't know why. Because the tribulation and the second coming are intimately linked in what Jesus said, are they not? If you're sitting that day, would you think there was 2,000 years between the tribulation and the coming? I don't think so. And so he says, when you see all these things, he's saying, when you see it all at once, all these horrible, terrible things, know this, right at the door. There's a door, and Christ and his kingdom are right on the other side of it, ready to walk through. Secondly, then, some will say, well, verse 33, so you also, when you see all these things, see, it has to be the guys he's talking to. And I would say, in general, yes. But in a prophetic context, study prophecy that has been fulfilled. How do you interpret prophecy yet to be fulfilled? On the basis of prophecy, it's already been fulfilled. So let me give you a for instance. It's Christmas, right? Does everybody know Isaiah 7:14? Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Isaiah is talking 600 years before Christ. And he says, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, a lot of scholars are looking at it and saying, well, you know, at the time, the king that Isaiah was talking to had a daughter and she was a young woman. And the word in Hebrew is Alma, and Alma just meant young woman. It didn't technically mean virgin. And maybe it was that she had a baby and that was a sign that God was not bringing his judgment right there. Well, whatever it meant in that generation, in Matthew 1:22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated God with us. And he says, Isaiah said you, but in the New Testament, getting ahead of me there, Wayne, in the New Testament, it says, no, it wasn't fulfilled then. Those people that he said you to didn't see it. And when you see prophetic text, you've got to be real careful because it's really dicey to interpret those yous. Because he's speaking to you, my people. Not just you as an individual or a person in time. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 now. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing and do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Who are this people? Isaiah's contemporaries. Tell them that. But in Matthew chapter 13, verse 14, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, and will not understanding, seeing you will see and not perceive. And Jesus says, what Isaiah said to his contemporaries is being fulfilled right now. Again, 600 years later. And so this is why good men have trouble interpreting future prophecies, because past prophecies sometimes are like, oh, wow. I normally would take you as the people right there, but there was more involved here. And so I look at this personally and say, you know, this is yet future. No matter how difficult times have been in the past. And there's this direct link between that tribulation and the coming of Christ. And I don't think that you can throw in 2,000 years in between verse 29 and verse 30. It just doesn't make any sense. And so that's why I tend to go that way. But at the same time, what's Jesus saying? Guys, this stuff I've told you about is as certain as the change of the seasons. It's going to happen. You can take a vote. You can set up traveler's aid stations to keep men from being beaten up so they don't need Samaritans to come by. You could do everything that you want. It's still going to happen. That's not fatalism. It's believing that there is a God who is in control and working out this plan, just as he does in nature. The Word of God lays out unchangeable future events. Secondly, the Word of God gives confidence then to future generations. Verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Here's the challenge. What does he mean, this generation? This is where good, godly men disagree. Here's what R.C. Sproul would tell you, summarizing, not quoting him. He is a preterist. He believed this all happened in the first century, that this is all wrapped up in the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., Why don't I agree with this good and godly and wise and intelligent man who would mop me up in a debate? Well, he's saying this is the people hearing Jesus speak, and so it had to all happen in their lifetimes. Again, in order to say that, he's got to throw a 2,000-year gap between verses 29 and 30. Now, let's be fair. People who believe what I believe throw a 2,000-year gap in between the beginning of sorrows and the Great Tribulation. All of us have to throw a 2,000-year honking hole in this passage someplace, no matter how you do it. But that immediately draws me back and says, no, this wasn't past. Jesus did not come in glory in AD 70. Secondly, some will say, well, generation is a word. Again, you know that Greek words are used differently than English words. And genea, that is translated generation, is used sometimes of a group who have a common characteristic. Proverbs talks about a generation that curses their father. Oh, that they were only during the time of Solomon, right? No, that's a group that have this characteristic. And so good men, for example, J.C. Ryle, great British expositor, says this generation, he's saying that the Jewish people will exist until Christ returns. And that's a phenomenal truth, is it not? Whatever people group has continued to exist for 2,000 years without any homeland, spread throughout the entire world. But the Jews, it's true of them that it's amazing. But is this what's used there? That doesn't really fit with the normal use of generation. Some other people will look at it and say, you know, this generation, again, he says there's going to be ungodly and abusive people until Christ comes back. That's even more true, is it not? But is that what generation means here? Sorry for the tough lesson here. Here's what I believe, that this is a future generation that will see this package within a great tribulation. And when that tribulation hits, here's what they're going to have to believe. I had the promise of Jesus Christ that my kids aren't going to have to live through this. I've got the promise that this isn't forever. I've got the promise that there's an end, there is a limit to this. This generation will not pass away till I get back when they see this whole thing coming. You say, does that mean the church is going through the tribulation? That's a whole other question that is not addressed here in Matthew 24. I don't believe that it will. But there will be people of God who will, focused on the ministry of Jewish believers. And so the answer, I believe, here is Jesus answering in verse 3 where he says, what is the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And it's just this huge tribulation, like it's never happened any other time in history. But when it all falls out, understand this. I'm standing on the other side of the door and I'm coming back. I'm coming back very promptly. So Luke 21:31, Luke records Jesus' statement this way. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. That's why I still translated 8. The focus is on the kingdom. The focus is on the millennial kingdom. That's going to come in at the end of the tribulation period. It just seems the most simple thing to me personally, but it should give you confidence. Even in the worst period of history possible, the tribulation period, Christ says, it's limited, folks. It's limited. And you and I look at this and we say, you know, whatever I'm going through, there's a limit. There is a Heavenly Father who's sovereignly in control here. This has a limit. It has an end. Finally, the Word of God tells us that the matter is settled. You know, sometimes you just need to hear that, right? Have you ever had to sit down with somebody and you need them to hear, no, this isn't changing, it's settled. Look at verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. It's settled. You don't have to wonder. It is settled. Terrific statement. It's an awesome statement. My word is more enduring than everything you call real. Isn't that our definition of real? I can see it, I can feel it, I can taste it, I can smell it. That's real. He says, I'll tell you something's more real than that. That will pass away before my word ever will. How do we know and have confidence in the future? Because it's not based on fate. It's not even based on God looking and seeing down through the quarters of time and he saw this was going to happen and said, oh, that's going to happen, that's my will now. He says, it's my word. My word is my authority. How did the entire creation come into being? By the word of God. That's a problem, by the way, between us and scientists. You can't put the word of God in a test tube. All right? We've got an assumption there. So that which is seen out is made out of that which doesn't appear. God spoke it into being. And Jesus now puts himself on that level and says, my words will by no means pass away. He's now saying, this, ladies and gentlemen, is Scripture. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5:18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. He says, just like I told you about what God has revealed before, what I'm telling you right now is absolutely certain. Let's go back and look through it for just a minute. Go back to the beginning of chapter 24. What's going to happen? Well, verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. There's going to be a lot of deception throughout the history. God is still in control. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Which is worse, going to war or sending your children there? It's going to happen. See that you are not troubled. Get those words? Wow! Who's not troubled with war? Americans who watch it on television. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation. Don't you hate that? Kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. By the way, just remember this. Anybody who wants to be president of the United States is going to have to deal with enemies attacking us somewhere. Because that's the way the world works. It's been promised by the Word of God. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. In verse 8, verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. We say, why me? Why me? I read a book recently. It says, you know, the church needs to get a biblical perspective. The church needs to say, praise God, none of us went to jail this year. That's historically, we've been so used to prosperity and comfort in the United States that we say, God, if that happens to us, you're unfair. And God says, I've been terrifically unfair with you. You've had continuously upgrade of salaries and benefits and everything else through so many years. I didn't owe you that. That's not in here. Did you notice that? You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another. Ooh, that happens too. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. He who endures to the end shall be saved. In this gospel, the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. I really believe Israel is going to finish that one off. Not the church. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoke by Daniel the prophet, he has these instructions. Remember, I have the authority to tell you to leave everything behind, verses 17 and 18. I own you and everything you own. And then, verse 21, through them there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world till this time, nor ever shall be. Again, why don't I think this is 70 AD? There have been other sieges. There have been other huge losses of life. There have been other huge tragedies since then. Have there not? Was 70 AD worse than the Holocaust? Was it worse than Pol Pot's regime in Cambodia? Was it worse? No. But those things tell us, you know, the tribulation is something I'm glad I'm not going to be around for. Here's what he said. Look. Look. My word's not going to change. Now take that and apply it to the rest of his word. What's his parting words to his disciples? Go in the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Go make disciples throughout the world, baptize them, teach them, everything else. And listen, that's my translation of low, listen. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm carrying you through these things. And when world events conspire and it's absolutely no fault of your own, I will still be faithful to you. I have warned you ahead of time. I am carrying you through it. I will be enough for you. You say, what? Isaiah, the verse that I read a little earlier in chapter 9, go to these people and say, hearing you will not hear, and seeing you won't see. Isaiah was promised a 40-year ministry where no one would listen to him, even though he spoke not just from the Word of God, but he spoke the Word of God given by God to Isaiah, to his people, and no one would listen. Isaiah is an astounding character in history, and tradition, not the Word of God, tells us at the end of his life he was sawn in two because they were tired of hearing it. That's recorded in Hebrews 12 or 11. Jeremiah, go to these people, but they're not going to listen. Jeremiah, the summary of your ministry is going to be a book called Lamentations, Weeping. Go do it anyway. Ladies and gentlemen, do not be American Christians, just be Christians. It doesn't matter, because you know whose word you trust in. You know whose word and trust. The tribulation is going to happen. Everything before the tribulation is going to happen. And the return of Christ is going to happen. You know the certainty. You read the end of the book. Now act like it when you're in chapter 6. Called your life. And so he keeps telling us in the New Testament, your life is a vapor. It's like grass that springs up and is gone tomorrow. A day to the Father is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day, but it isn't that way to us, is it? Listen. Let this happen. Learn the parable of the fig tree. There are things that God has planned. Do not turn on Him in those days. He's still faithful. Here's my challenge to you to wrap up this morning. Number one, don't assume it's the end until it's actually the end. Does that sound weird? Look at verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Please inscribe that someplace in your brain. No one knows. We are not supposed to be sitting here trying to figure out when Jesus is coming back. Whatever formula it is, whenever anybody starts down that path, they don't have to get specific to the day, but whenever they start down that path, God's revealed this, so we know it's right in this window, they're abusing prophecy. That wasn't the point. No one knows. Trust them anyway. Number two, even if it is the end, God's in control, so don't panic. One of these days you and I are going to pass from this life if Christ doesn't come back first. Don't panic. It's shocking to me when I saw a television character say this, and I don't hear enough Christians say it. He said this in passing, that's life. No one gets out alive. How come Hollywood understands that and Christians today don't? Part of my eternal life includes the death of this body unless Christ comes back. Even if it is the end, God's in control. Don't panic. Number three, since God is in control, you are secure. My word will not pass. I have pronounced that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall by no means come out of my hand. No one's able to take my Father's hand. We're one. Go back and read John 10. My word will not change. You are secure, ladies and gentlemen. Trust Him. Don't trust circumstances. Don't trust your bank account. Don't trust people. Don't trust anything else in place of God and Jesus Christ. So in the meantime, trust Jesus. In the meantime, trust Jesus. That's it. Just trust Him. Just trust Him. Over in Luke, once again, Luke 21, he said this, now when these things begin to happen, before it's the great tribulation, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Every trial in life should say, I trust you. I trust you. I don't know where this is going. I may indeed suffer. I trust you. Lift up your heads. When all this stuff, the persecutions, the defections, the betrayals, everything, lift up your head. Your redemption is all the closer. Trust him. And when you do that, what will happen? You'll keep serving him. Do you know why we quit? The bottom line reason why we quit is because we don't trust him anymore. I don't believe he'll use me. I don't believe it'll be worthwhile. It'll be better for me to sit and twiddle my thumbs than to try. But when the Apostle Paul discussed the resurrection, and he said in the middle of 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He said at the end of that chapter what? 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because he said, I will not change. Honor me, I'll honor you. Honor me, I will honor you. And whatever happens in the meantime, we sometimes sing, we're not going to sing it this morning, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these truths. A lot easier to talk about and debate about than to live. But Father, I know this, that all the men I have cited today who are good and godly and wise and intelligent and capable expositors, whether Sproul or MacArthur or whoever, would say this same message. There is a God who is in control. He has told us beforehand many of these things so that when they happen, we will trust. And we will live by faith and we will stay faithful. We will stay fruitful. May we look to the King, Jesus, and say, I will trust in him. May we have the awesome faith of a Job that says, though he slay me, though I'm one of the martyrs, though I'm one of the betrayed or the persecuted, though that happen, I will trust him. May we see life through those eyes and understand an awful lot of what's happening in our life is not my cause, but yours. And from that, Father, protect us from bitterness and instead help us to grow in faith to become better for the glory of God. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.